Well, Scripture poses for us a question. What is the one God seeking? What is the one God seeking? Well, I want us to follow the argument of what Malachi is saying as we have been making our way through this, the last book of the Old Testament, and seeking to apply its teaching to our own hearts and to our own situation. One thing that comes across, at least I hope it has come across as clearly to you as it's come across to me, is God's great love for his people. Now, it may be that in his love for his people is a degree of frustration exhibited and spoken of in the Word of God. And I dare say we can understand how that would be when God says, I have loved you. And the people respond, well, how have you loved you? It's not obvious to me. You say you love us, but I'm unable to identify any ways in which you've really loved us. And our immediate reaction as those who are reading it rather than those who are experiencing it, because we always want to justify ourselves, our reaction is, what ingratitude on the part of the people of God. He has provided for them. He has rescued them so often. And yet when God says, I love you, the response is, well, I don't see it. And as Malachi then goes on to look at the ways in which the people of God are interacting with God himself, he traces out a number of things which, from a dispassionate view, as those who, as it were observers, before we get to the point of making the practical personal application, we're looking on, as it were, as bystanders. And as we see the way in which they're offering their sacrifices under the Old Testament system with the temple, they're providing their animals to be sacrificed in the temple, but they're providing animals, some of which are blind, others are limping into the temple precincts, others are just, well, let's sacrifice it before it dies from natural causes. In other words, any old animal would do. It really is not that important, because so long as we go through the outward show, and an animal is sacrificed, it doesn't matter if it's one that was on its last limping legs. It's just the outward show. So we're doing the right thing. I mean, the pagans round about, they do all sorts of wicked and evil things. But we're the people of God. We know we have a temple. We know that animals have to be sacrificed. And so we bring, well, any old animal. It doesn't matter which. So long as we do something that sort of gives a nod in the direction of God. And God should be pleased with that. Well, now as we make our way into further deeper into what the problems are amongst the people of God, we find that they're covering their sacrifices that were with tears. There's a matter of perplexity on the people of God. God does not seem to be listening to us. He's not giving us the blessings which we're expecting. Haven't I given an animal? Yes, I know it was blind, lame, and if I hadn't got it to you today, it might have been dead by tomorrow. But you know, I was there. I offered the sacrifice. And here is a situation where God is really saying to his people, you know what, even if you had provided the right sacrifice, which was the firstborn of your flocks, and it was perfect without spot or blemish, no broken bones, even if you'd done that, still your sacrifices would not be accepted. You'd still be weeping over it. And, well, why? What? Why not? So we read at the beginning of that section, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. So they weep over the sacrifice. What's happening here is that even if you had the perfect sacrifice in terms of a lamb without spot or blemish, it still wouldn't have been acceptable because of what you're doing. And this is how the leaven of unrighteousness spreads throughout society. It's not just in the relationship, as it were, heavenward, that in their sacrifices that they're providing at the temple, in case of any old thing will do. And now he's saying, because of that relationship has all been distorted and is not right and true, now look at it on the horizontal level. You're faithless to one another. And you profane the covenant of your fathers. Not just showed contempt for God. You don't care about anybody else. It's just all about you, isn't it? Not just the blind, lame and sick animals that are the problem. It's the way in which you think about the very nature of the covenant, the God's covenant with his people. It's downright insulting. No wonder God through his prophet says, you know, will somebody just go into the temple, shut the doors, put the lights out, because it's nothing worthwhile is happening. Now, let's put in mind, there's John Betjeman, a poet, wrote a poem about a town in England. They had remodeled it completely and put in all the roundabouts and put blocks of concrete and wrote a poem, "Come Friendly Bombs and Fall on Slough. It isn't fit for humans now." Well, he got a laugh from the population. Not if you lived in Slough, of course, but "Come Friendly Bombs and Fall on Slough." There's something of that element here in the Word of God. Close the temple doors. I don't know what you think you're doing, but I'll tell you what you're not doing. You're not owning the covenant in your relationship with God, and you're not owning the covenant on the horizontal level with other people within the covenant community. So there's a contrast. There is a huge contrast that Paul kept on making in 2 Corinthians 6 that we read together, on this and that and this and that. Well, there's a contrast between the people of God and the pagans round about, but there's a contrast between how it should be done and what they were actually doing. God's people should be great among the nations, but they're despising the things of the Lord. What a weariness this is. Verse 13, I can't be bothered. Well, as we have examined Malachi, we see that the rot started, as it were, at the top. The priests weren't doing what they ought to do. The priest, as we saw last Lord's Day, should give instruction, and the people should seek it. Well, the priests weren't giving instruction, and the people didn't want it anyway. Well, that seems like a perfect arrangement. You're a teacher, you don't want to teach, and I'm a student and I don't want to learn. This is a situation that's just made in heaven. And I can identify that with that. Never a particularly good student. But now Malachi's taken the argument further. Have we not all one Father? You see, what is it that Malachi says? Is it a problem if you are just so focused in upon the individual? You're only thinking about the one person. And here we have this picture of a man who marries in the covenant as a youth, but then later on marries outside of the faith. And the wife from his youth is either despised or divorced. Anyway, they're not bringing up a godly offspring. And there's a picture here. It's talked about, but Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, this is not saying that they're into some sort of Greek mythology. We use a similar expression and don't stop to think about it necessarily in any such way. We talk about, are you a child of God? Well, I truly hope, I hope that everyone here present is able to say, yes, I'm a child of God. I mean, you're not thinking of some sort of Greek mythology that you're, you know, descended from Zeus or anything ridiculous like that. You're just saying, I'm in a relationship with the one true God. I'm a child of God. And Malachi is using the same sort of picture here. He says, you're either a child of God or you're a child of, well, what? A foreign God. Not the God of Israel anyway. So instead of marrying within the faith, be ye not unequally yoked, they've gone outside of the covenant community and they've married the daughters of foreign gods. And it really doesn't matter. He's not specific, and it doesn't really matter now, does it? You're either a child of God or you're not a child of God. Or whatever God it is, whether it's the God of the Philistines or the Ammonites or the people from Nineveh or any, it doesn't really matter which God it is. It's a foreign God. It's not the one true God. And when you do that, you're being faithless not only to God himself, you're being faithless to one another. Well, what's the issue here? By doing so, they have profaned the sanctuary, specifically by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And the result is that when they bring their sacrifices, we'll read now a little bit again from verse 13. Second thing you do is you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Even if the sacrifice had been perfect, it wouldn't be acceptable. Why not? Because you're faithless. You're totally taken up with your own personal desires. You're just individuals. You're doing your own thing. You're not thinking about God and your relationship with him. And you're not thinking about each other and your relationship with each other. And now you're crying about it. God's not accepting the offering. Why doesn't he? I don't get it. It's more than just the offering of a sick animal. Even if it had been a perfect animal, without blemish, it still would have been no good. Why? Oh, it's a mystery to me. I don't know why God isn't going to accept my offering. I'm clueless. Because the wife of your covenant has been forsaken. Well, what's God saying here? The generation has fallen into sin. And it's left behind their first wife and taken up with a godless wife. One that suited them better. We can understand that. If you are inclined towards a godless way of thinking and of acting and of just living out your life, and that, if that's your inclination, much easier to be married to a godless person who will join with you in your godlessness. You don't want a godly wife who will whisper in your ear, you ought not to be doing that, you ought not to be saying that. That I don't want that. I want somebody who will join with me in doing all the godless things that I want to do. A godless wife is far better suited to living a godless life. And in the midst of that, we have something of a description of what a godly marriage looks like. Not necessarily the first place that we would turn for lessons on godly marriage. Some crusty old Testament prophet who's telling the people of God how rebellious they are. But here, listen to it. 2:15, did he not make them one, the man and wife, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Man and wife together, made them one. That's biblical from the very beginning. Made them male and female. That's how he created us, a man and a woman. And when they're united, he gives them a portion of the Spirit. You see the blessings that God has in store. It's not about having a sacrifice which you can then present before at the temple. It's about having a relationship that even in that most fundamental building block of society, a godly marriage. And God promises here in his word, you know, what does a godly marriage look like? It's a marriage where the two are brought together, they're united, and God gives them a portion of his Spirit. A portion of his Spirit. But what have the people of God done? Married outside of God's people. No wonder they're facing difficulties. Is that the root cause, or is it just yet another symptom of their godlessness? Well, there are many aspects to marriage, and anyone who has been married any length of time must surely recognize that. But you don't have to be married to recognize just by observation. There's a public declaration. It's not just a personal commitment. Oh, who? You don't need a piece of paper to be married. Well, that's utter folly. Not my purpose this morning to expand upon that, but there is a public and legal declaration. I am committed to this person, and that person can hold me accountable to it. It's not just a quiet word spoken in a room with nobody else present. There are reasons why we always have witnesses. People hear you say, I am forsaking all others, cleaving unto this person. It has a legal aspect. There's a document that I, as a minister, have to sign and hand in for it to become legally valid. And as I make very painfully clear to every couple that I marry, you don't provide me with the paperwork, I will not marry you under any circumstances. It doesn't matter how much the bride cries, and it doesn't matter how much money the bridegroom will offer me. No piece of paper, no wedding. That's it. Send everybody home. You haven't got the paperwork. It's a legally binding civil contract, and should be so. It gives stability to individual families and to society as a whole. Well, just think of the consequences of single-parent families. Four times more likely to live in the children of single parents' families. Four times more likely to live in poverty. Twice as likely to drop out of high school. Greater criminality. Far more likely to end up in prison. Far more likely to suffer from drug abuse. To have behavioral problems. Girls raised in a single-parent family without a father are seven times more likely to be raising children outside of a marriage themselves. Tell me anything that is good that arises out of it. It's a problem from first to last. Okay, I get it. But what was the one God seeking? Well, the answer is given to you on the pages of Scripture. What is the one God seeking? A godly offspring. And from that, he's actually drawing our attention to the bigger picture. You probably, if you have read through, as a lot of people do, beginning of January, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And so you start at Genesis, and by the time you get to the book of Leviticus, you're not thinking that it's so easy after all. But so in January, you're reading through the book of Genesis, book of beginnings, beginning of new year. Yeah, I get that. You get as far as the early chapters, and you get this is the genealogy of Adam, and Adam begat so and so and so and so and so, and you kind of skip through some of those verses. You don't commit it entirely to memory. Let me just ask you this question. We get to Noah, and we're looking forward to getting the animals coming on too, but a great story. And tell me, who is Noah's father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather? It's all there in Scripture. You're rushing on. You want to see the ark being built and the preaching of the gospel and the animals being brought in. Why does God tell you who Noah's grandfather is, or his great-grandfather? When there are lots of things. I'm looking at Scripture and I'll be reading the Word of God. I'd really like to know this, but the Scripture is completely silent. And yet, God tells me who Noah's grandfather is. Why do I need to know that? Well, obviously there's a reason that I need to know it. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put that in his word for us. There's a reason that it is there. Not only does he put down each generation and the names of each one, he tells us how old they were when they died. Well, that's sort of interesting, but do I really need to know how old Noah's father was when he died? How does that do me any good? Well, if you look at that particular chapter, just work out some of the arithmetic, and I know, boys and girls, you'll be eager to get pen and paper out and do all the calculations to work out how old everybody was. Well, let me just skip to the bottom line. The father of Noah was dead before the flood came. Well, what does that tell you? He wasn't numbered amongst the wicked who perished in the flood, nor his grandfather, despite their great longevity. Noah's great-grandfather was... Who was it? It was Enoch. And the moment I say Enoch, I trust if you have any knowledge of Scripture at all, perhaps you're already ahead. What are we told about Enoch? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Now, if you're Arminian in your theology, you think, well, this is a remarkable coincidence. All these godly people in one family, they all made the right choice to become believing people. No, stop it right there. You're talking through a hole in your head. Why does God put that in the Scriptures? That God is maintaining down through the generation a godly seed. And it's not a coincidence that the great-grandfather of Noah is Enoch. And it's not a coincidence that all the godly parents, the forebears of Noah, are dead before the flood comes. God is telling us something through that. These are not coincidences. They're set there for a purpose. I have to smile. I've lost count of the number of times that I've heard a dear Baptist friend talk about how his great-grandfather was a Baptist preacher, or his father was a Baptist preacher. Oh, that's interesting. You mean God works down through the generations? Is that what you're telling me? Is there a connection between your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents all being warm-hearted believers, and here you are? Well, that's lucky, isn't it? As John Calvin never said. No. We're looking at it. I can understand completely why this is the case. Because God works down through the generations, through godly offspring. You want to hold on to these people by the lapels and say, "Are you blind? What is it you don't see? God is covenantally faithful." You see what Malachi is saying in this particular chapter. He's saying, you married within the community of God's people when you were a youth. And then as you grow older and more worldly, you put aside the wife of your youth, your covenantal wife, and you married a daughter of a foreign god. And that's not gone well for you. But it's exactly the same as what Paul is saying in the New Testament. When you're looking around for someone to marry, young man, look for somebody who will encourage godliness in your life, not one who will pull you away from it. So what is the one God seeking? The one God is seeking godly offspring. Not plucked at random. Be not unequally yoked. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's even more important than an offering that is unblemished when you offer sacrifice. God's redemptive plan continues through the generations. So here's a very practical application that comes out of an Old Testament prophet. Not perhaps the first place that we would look for it, but it's there nonetheless. Men, young men, you're not married. What are you looking for in a wife? Well, there's lots of things that young men might be looking for in a wife. Good cook. Good housewife. Fantastic. But if it's a choice between a godly wife and a tidy wife, take the godly wife. get somebody else in to do the tidying. You can't get somebody else in to be godly on her behalf. Marry in the Lord. Because there's a promise of the Spirit. But that promise of the Spirit goes to those who are united. You know, Book of Proverbs, very practical theology coming out. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, if you don't agree on what direction you're going, you're never going to walk there together. Now, are you? I mean, this is not rocket surgery. If the two are not agreed, you're never going to be able to get to the destination together. It will be a disaster. No one marries expecting to get divorced. And yet we all know that in our generation, divorce is a great sorrow in society. I don't think anybody has ever married thinking, I'll get married today, but in a year or two's time, I'm going to get divorced. No. We get married with the expectation that this is for life. But it doesn't always end up that way. Well, the purpose of marriage is not exclusively, but very significantly, is to raise a godly offspring. God is looking for godly offspring from your marriages. To raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If I might suggest to you, what was the great burden that we have for our children? What's our greatest desire? Well, we can name a whole lot of things. We desire that they'll be healthy and strong. We can desire, and rightly so, that they'll be good at their studies or good with their hands, whatever the gift that the Lord might be pleased to give them. But if there's one thing that we desire far more than any other, and if it's a choice between that and everything else combined, it's this. That our children are standing beside us in eternity. I'd rather have my son or daughter stand beside me in eternity, or grandchildren, than to be the President of the United States, or a Nobel Peace Prize winner, or whatever you might else think of, to see our children walking with the Lord. What does Scripture say? I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking with the Lord. Of course. How could it be otherwise? And God says, I want that too. And I'll provide the means by which you can best accomplish it. Godly families. Mothers and fathers, we bless the mother. There are a lot of mothers and fathers present this morning. Leading, guiding, praying, protecting, not unequally yoked, with half pulling in one direction and the other half pulling in the other direction. Why? Because they had married the daughters of a foreign god. We need godly marriages. Well, our dear Baptist friends, what does it say in Scripture? Baptize babies. Nowhere. Got me there. No, you haven't. Why not? Because you see the continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God is saying, just in the genealogies, it's generation after generation after generation, through Enoch, down through another four generations, so you get to Noah, and then what do you have? You have the one who finds favor in God's eyes, and he builds the ark, and he's a preacher of righteousness, and then it goes on to the next generation. And now in Malachi, we're examining what Malachi is saying. What's the problem in Malachi's day? There was an indifference to God, but there was an even greater indifference to the way in which they're raising up the next generation. And you profane the sacrifices. You weep over the sacrifices because you just don't get it because, well, why isn't God accepting our sacrifice? Why isn't God blessing me? Well, it's clear why God isn't blessing you. You've married the daughter of a foreign god. No wonder God isn't. You can weep as much as you like over the sacrifices if you're not walking in a godly way, bringing up. And this is it. It comes into the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? He's no different. Absolutely no different. They say, in the Old Testament, Malachi is saying, you've married the daughters of a foreign god. What is Paul saying? He's doing the positive. He's saying, be ye not unequally yoked. You're going to marry fellow believers if you want the Spirit of God in your relationship. And if you want to raise up a godly generation, what are you going to do? You're going to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we're expecting to see. Why? Because God is a covenantal God. He works through his covenant down through the generations. What is the wife that the man would marry in his youth described as? He's the wife of the covenant. In other words, she's fully part of the community of God's people. And what is it God's designing from that union? To raise godly offspring. And what's the desire of the New Testament? Exactly the same. Raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, we do not find it at all strange or out of place that Peter says, this promise is to you and to your children. Do you want your children, your grandchildren, if the Lord should tarry, to be standing beside you in all eternity, praising the God of their salvation and of yours? What is the one God seeking? A godly offspring. Has that changed? Did I miss something? There's nothing that says baptize babies in the New Testament. No. There's nothing that says don't baptize your babies. What would we expect the case to be? Well, here's the answer. What is the one God seeking? The one God is seeking a godly offspring. Mums and dads, do you see how crucially significant your work is as parents? That Malachi is saying, even more important, we can understand, don't present a broken lamb at the sacrifice. Of course not. That's not appropriate. It's insulting to God. And yet, there's one thing that's worse than that is marrying an unbeliever and raising ungodly children. Fathers and mothers, see that your task is far more important, the raising of your children, than this world can ever begin to understand. And if you're not married, but hope one day to be married, desire a godly partner. And don't settle for something less. Don't settle for something less. Better be unmarried than marry somebody who will pull you away from the things of the Lord. You see, here in the book of Malachi, God is giving us instruction. Not so that we could sit back and point the finger at a generation long since past, but that we should not fall into the mistakes that they made. May God grant to us as a fellowship, godly families, where the word of God is read, where instruction is given, where children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because that's always been God's purpose. In the Old Testament, still into the New Testament, generation by generation. We're not surprised by that. Because God makes covenantal promises through the generations. And so be ye not unequally yoked. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that thou dost give instruction, and indeed such a blessing, even in a one-line description of what a marriage is supposed to look like, a marriage of man and woman in which a portion of the Holy Spirit is granted to them. What a blessing, Father, that marriage should be spoken of in such a way, and what foolishness to depart from that wisdom. We would indeed see, Father, that it is our greatest longing, our greatest desire, that in eternity our children and grandchildren will be standing at our side through all eternity, proclaiming thy goodness, thy mercy, that they should see thy love and kindness in the endless ages yet to come. Better by far that they should receive that one blessing than all the temporal blessings this world can bestow. Whether it's success in academia or in business or on the sports field, better by far to have ungodly offspring. So we pray, Father, for our young people, that as they would seek to discern whom thou wouldst have them marry, that they should be looking for a godly partner, that men should be looking for a godly wife, that the women should be looking for a godly husband to lead them, and that together, granted a portion of thy Holy Spirit, they would answer that question together. What is the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Fulfill that, O God, we pray, in this fellowship, to the next generation and beyond, if thy Son should tarry. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.